This is going to be okay. Well, welcome everybody to the worship service at Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. It's great to be here this morning. I'm excited to see everybody that's here for class. For next 35 minutes, we have a Bible class where we give us an opportunity to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture, our knowledge of God's Word, our knowledge of the nature of the God we serve. And by doing that, you know, there's great value in doing this for that, that we can grow. I know it's been incredible value for me when I've been able to teach and prepare a class, but also when I get to hear other brothers prepare a class and teach, and then ponder what they're putting forth. And so today I have some things for us to think about that I hope will prompt some Bible study on your part, prompt some meditation, prompt some thought, about the nature of your Heavenly Father and your relationship with Him. The class we've been doing is on the book of Numbers. The title, we call it Life in the Wilderness. That's a picture of what it must have been like, maybe was like, for them to be out in the wilderness, this is the people of Israel, going from the Exodus when they were released as slaves going to fulfill a promise that God made to them to have their own land. It was a promise they made that God had made to Abraham. And so I got another scene, actually more similar than you might think. These two views, in my opinion, are quite similar spiritually. They may not be that similar physically or different, but the spiritual consequences of this is as much of a wilderness as the wilderness that those guys lived in the first time. From a spiritual standpoint, you might have a few more creature comforts than they had. You might find that you have some of the same issues they have. You might find that life maybe a little more complicated, but maybe it's not. We're going to find out today some more about it. Let's go ahead and say a prayer, and then we'll get started. Our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful to be able to be here another day that you have made. We are thankful for your word. There is so much in there. It's a lifetime of learning, a lifetime of growing to learn about you, a lifetime to grow about learning about your love, a lifetime learning about your majesty, your power, your justice, your grace. And all these things, God, we get an opportunity this morning to learn. I pray that you will make this a special time that will give us a lot of things to think about in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers 26. So, last week, we got through, Ron Frazier did a great job on the class. I got to listen to it. I was not here, but I got to listen. And it was really good. With the completion of chapter 25, I'd say now we're in the home stretch. Numbers 26 sort of, we've had about 3 weeks of classes where we looked at these vignettes. I call them vignettes or stories about the life that they had in the wilderness, which was sort of the meat of the idea of the class. What is life like in the wilderness after they had been told, because of their disobedience, they would have to wait another generation before they could go to the promised land. And, there was probably some bitterness, other things associated with it, but they had 40 years that they've spent in the wilderness. And now, we're going to open up, the story kind of changes gears, and we're going to be talking about what I would call the home stretch. Steve Marithi, thank you, Steve, for doing some of the couple of the classes from a while back, and then Scott Dang has done classes in the wilderness and Ron last week. So I want to thank them for just putting their heart and soul into the class and did a great job, and I'm very grateful for them, and I wanted to say thanks publicly to them. And there's sort of an image. The title of this class, we're going to call it the next phase. I'm going to say preparation to enter the promised land, the next generation. So now it's another generation. Because what this means, if you remember, from what we've read is that the promise God made is that entire generation, God said, you're not going to go in. I'm going to wait another generation. I'm going to bring another generation in, and they're going to go in. And so there's, you know, that's sort of a scene of what it might have looked like to have, you know, 2.5 million people, you know, in a wilderness. You know, it still goes back past the horizon. There's probably still more folks marching. And then, so we have four more weeks to go in this series. So for the next two classes, we're going to cover the final 11 chapters of the book. And then we'll have what I call a two-part conclusion. And the first part, we'll look at the story. We're going to kind of look over the story through the life of Moses. If you want to study and get an idea of Moses' life, Exodus is a lot of information. Deuteronomy is like his final sermon. If you ever want to read Moses' final sermon, go read the book of Deuteronomy. It was probably a fairly lengthy sermon. If you want to get a lot of good biographical information on Moses and his life, especially the last third of his life, then the book of Numbers covers it. So Diaries is going to do a class on Moses' life, and we're going to, you know, it's going to be an overview. A lot of it's going to come out of the book of Numbers. And then, you know, the final conclusion will be more of an overview of what are the themes from this class that we've looked at that I'm going to want to cover with everybody. So what they do, so here's a map, and again, Bamidbar, that word is the original Hebrew title of the book of Numbers, and it means the wilderness, or in the wilderness. And then, you know, the book of Numbers was given the name Numbers when the Septuagint was created, which was sort of right before the time of Jesus. So, you know, it's kind of got both names. So I wanted to put that up there and show. And this is the path that they went on. They went around. They got up to here, and Scott covered that, where they, you know, they rebelled against going into the promised land at that time because they were intimidated and afraid and got talked into it by some people that weren't as faithful as two people we're going to look at here in a minute. And then they got to wander some more, and they came up through Edom, through Moab. We talked about that last week. Ron talked about that. And now we're pretty much right up in here now, right around, you know, on the east side of the Jordan River. There's still, you know, and that's kind of where they're at right now. Getting ready to take the second census. You'll notice that I have a picture of the encampment. For talking about Numbers 26, and so starts off with they're going to take the second census. Now there's, you know, and so chapter 26 is God tells Moses to take a census. Again, 40 years later, of the nation. What's interesting is the only thing we're gonna start reading later in the chapter, but it goes through and lists everybody. And what it does is it lists their. It's very similar to chapter 1, almost the exact same structure. They list them, which is interesting. They list them in the order of their encampments, not their order of birth or anything, which in some ways is similar. So if you remember the encampments, they list them Reuben, Simeon, Gad, and then Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So they start on the south face, the east face. The east face was the forward-facing camp. When they got up to march, they marched. The east face led the march. Then the west face, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, and then the north face, Asher, Dan, Naphtali. And that was the general order in which, the exact order they named the census. And I just thought, you know, there's some order to this process. That's an, you know, word we'll probably come back to at the last class, that word order. We'll see it today too. So let's start in verse 63 of Numbers 26. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the wilderness. And not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. And there we go. So we talked about, you know, if you know the story, those are the only two that are in this, both censuses, Joshua and Caleb. That's very interesting. The only two that were in both censuses. Now, one thing I want to say is, I want to kind of go back to some of the class that we've learned. For those of us who have been in the class for a while, if you haven't been, that's okay. Don't, you know, you may still know this, but there are two tribes, and I'm going to give you a guess as to which tribes Joshua and Caleb were in. Based on some of the things we've studied, and I'll give you some clues. These two tribes were associated with specific blessings given by Jacob in Genesis 49. If you think about leadership, and that's what Joshua and Caleb demonstrated, what would be the two tribes you think Joshua and Caleb would be in? Does anybody want to take a stab? If you think about it, I'll go ahead and take a step. Caleb was in the tribe of Judah, right? Judah, if you know your history, was the tribe that David and his lineage were in. And then the other tribe that was most renowned for political leadership in the nation, particularly the northern kingdom, was Ephraim. So Joshua is the tribe of Ephraim. So there you have the two tribes. And I think it's just something to think about. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom when they split from Rehoboam. He was the tribe of Ephraim. And a lot of the following kings were from Ephraim. So there may be some consistency there. I kind of look for consistency. So this chart here, if you like the book of Numbers, I ought to give you some numbers. And so what I did is I put an Excel spreadsheet. I said, I want to do this. I'm going to put the population map counts. And these are men over 20 years old. They took a census of men over 20 ready to fight. And I want to do a census in the first census and the second census and see, you know, the deltas. You know, engineers kind of analyze numbers, like to do that. Other folks like to do it too, but you know, you analyze them. And some went up, right? And I think it's enough readable. And some went down. Hey, Larry, you want to clip that? Okay, help the reverb.
You're making too much noise.
Thank you. Okay, I guess I'm vibrating a lot. Which, you know. Thank you. Okay, so some went up and some went down. So what do these growth patterns tell us? Or do they tell us anything? And this is something maybe y'all can look at on your own. I'm here just to look at it. The thing that's kind of stuck out to me was some of these, bottom line is they basically stayed exactly the same in terms of their numbers. 603,000, and they dropped to 601,000. So it was almost like a total replacement of folks. And then the Levites grew a little bit. You know, the priesthood grew some, so that's, not a bad thing. But what's interesting is you look at some of the, wow, that's a big drop. You know, or you go and say, wow, they really grew, Manasseh. You know, Ephraim, you know, hey, they dropped. You know, so I mean, you could do some analysis. I mean, what I wrote down, I said, could Simeon have had a higher number of folks who sinned and fell into various plagues and punishments? Maybe. After all, Zimri, who received Phinehas' spear in chapter 25 was the tribe of Simeon. You know. How many of the 24,000, right, 24,000 died, how many of them might have been Simeonites? You know. That kind of accounts for it. Or maybe they had more daughters than sons. Maybe they were a heavy daughter, you know, and they married them all off into their clans. You know, something to think about. I mean, the Bible's not, you know, God's not really trying to make a, you know, Book of Acts talks about they grew quickly. They grew, you know, and sometimes we can look at growth as a sign of, you know, maybe they're doing something right. Maybe they're not. Or conversely, was Manasseh more spiritual? The text does not say. Or maybe he just had more sons. Maybe they had a lot more boys in their clan and they grew by, you know, marriage and bringing tribes in. So I just wanted to throw that out there. I think that you can make you can look at those things. But, you know, the main thing I started out doing was just seeing how much they had grown, and they basically almost had a replacement of the population. The other thing I want to say, you know, is these numbers actually add up. You do the math, that's actually, you know, they did the math correctly in the text. I mean, some people say, you know, those numbers aren't real numbers. They kind of like mean tribes. And then the last three digits were actually how many people there were, you know. But then the math, you know, why would the math add up perfectly like that? Anyway, just throwing it out there. Okay, I'm wanting to. Am I still projecting? I just messed up my microphone. Okay, I'm not very seasoned with. Okay, thank you. Okay, we're going to read now and see what time is. Okay, we're moving along here. Numbers 27. We're going to read this, start in verse 1. We're going to go ahead and read this passage. The daughters of Zophelahad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belong to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting and said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan? Because he had no son. Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." We'll stop there. So, I did a little review. I've looked through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and really, I only found two places where the memorialization of inheritance practices is listed. You know, where God speaks specifically to inheritance practices. You know, we read a lot of stories in the Bible about, you know, how people were inheriting, you know, and that tended to be a bone of, you know, kind of was always a dramatic time, you know, between families, within families. That was kind of a theme in Genesis, you know, with you know, Ishmael versus Isaac, you know, Esau and Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, we looked at in Genesis 49 earlier in the class. And so we're going to look at just for a moment is this thing called is birthright. And the other place, so this is one place where it's taught, where something specifically is commanded by God, specifically talked about. And then Deuteronomy 21. So if you're there, it's just right next door. We're going to, the next Bible book down, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 21 and look at that to give us some perspective. I just want to cover this. I think it's interesting. And we'll give us some perspective on this passage. And we're going to start in verse 15. If a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. And so, you know, God gives a specific, this is a specific instruction on inheritance. And these are, you know, there may be some others, and if you find them, then I'll be glad to stand corrected. But I could, you know, but I couldn't find any. And so it's interesting that, you know, inheritance was such a big deal, but, you know, there's not a lot of text on it. But let's talk about birthright for a second. The word denotes, or this word denotes the special privileges and advantages belonging to the firstborn son among the Jews. He became the priest of the family. Thus, Reuben was the firstborn of the patriarchs, and so the priesthood of the tribes belonged to him. That honor, however, was transferred by God, from Reuben to Levi. And you know the story on that. If you don't, it's in Genesis 49. The firstborn son had allotted to him also a double portion of the paternal inheritance. Reuben was, because of his undutiful conduct, and they've just talked about that, deprived of his birthright. Esau transferred his birthright to Jacob. The firstborn inherited the judicial authority of his father, whatever that might be. By divine appointment, however, David excluded Adonijah in favor of Solomon. You'll see that later, you know, in their time. The Jews attached a sacred importance to the rank of firstborn and first together as applied to the Messiah. As firstborn, he has an inheritance superior to his brethren and is the alone true priest. So there's some significance to firstborn. The stories of Isaac, of Jacob's blessing, of Joseph's blessing of Manasseh, the older, show that the convention of most civilizations was that the oldest son, and I note son, was the one who was favored by custom and culture to play the role of leadership. So, you know, the firstborn got this double portion as a minimum. There's nothing to say he couldn't get all of it. And as estates got smaller, this started to happen. The oldest would get the estate, and the younger had to learn trades and make their living without the support of land ownership. That's how he started building a lot of trades. This is on down in history. God does not legislate against birthright, but he is not bound by it either. Remember that God has that approach to our customs as well. Don't try to bind him with your customs. You'll be disappointed, and you're at the risk of getting in the way of what God's trying to do. I mean, that was shown, you know, with all, you know, you can see that pattern, you know, there's always a bias toward the firstborn to want to do what, you know, most families want their firstborn son to do great, right? You know, you rarely want your firstborn son to, you know, flub up and goof off, you know, not do well. That's always, you know, so there's that aspect of it from a custom standpoint. But God wasn't necessarily bound by it, was he? You know, he Cain and Abel. I was listening to different older, younger situations. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and David being the youngest. Manasseh and Ephraim, you know, there's probably some other examples as well. But this is a specific case where God intervened to preserve an inheritance for a man who had no sons. So this is, as I said before, what's interesting is this that you, daughters can inherit land, had the force of law. So, you know, that's something that God he was willing to intervene in this situation. So that's interesting. You know, he'll be neutral with regards to a lot of customs. You know, cultural customs. He'll be neutral, but if he needs to intervene, he will intervene. And that's what, you know. So when we have things that clearly talk about the scripture, something that's outside of what we might be doing in our culture, we need to respect that. You know, God expected the Israelites to respect this command for the daughters. Right? You know, hey, you know, politically speaking, I don't think the women ought to inherit this stuff anymore. You know, no. God laid this out as a command. This is what you're going to do if you want to please me. So, you know, we have to have that same attitude and willingness about our customs. Okay, chapters 28 and 29, we're not really going to read. This is, I'm going to go over what they cover. They cover daily, you know, verse 1 of 28, called about daily offerings. Verse 9 talks about offerings dedicated during the Sabbath. Verse 11 talks about offerings dedicated monthly. Verse 16 talks about the Passover. Verse 26 talks about what's called the Festival of Weeks. Then chapter 29 talks about the Festival of Trumpets. Verse 7 in chapter 29 talks about the Day of Atonement. Verse 12, the rest of that chapter, talks about the Festival of Tabernacles. So these festivals that they're covering, he goes through and talks about, and the offerings you're supposed to make during these festivals. So the Festival of Tabernacles was 8 days and a time for making vows. And vows are going to come up here in chapter 30 in just a moment. So I think the point to make out of this, which is interesting, is the regulations of this and the next of 28 and 29 point to the immediate prospect of the settlement of Canaan, which alone could enable the Israelites to obey them. So, I mean, God's already looking forward. He's given them forward-looking instructions. You could look at, you know, I think our instructions are forward-looking instructions in our life, the apostles' teaching. Those are forward-looking instructions to our inheriting eternal life. And so he's giving it, you know, the instructions in the early part were, you know, if you, you know, they cover a lot of the same things, but they were more getting the tabernacle ready. And they'd been 40 years getting that tabernacle ready. So they've got all the worship procedures in place. Now he's going to get them ready. Because most of the offerings, and I fell off my ear again, most of the offerings were associated with grain and livestock, things that they would raise on their property. The earlier offerings were associated with the stuff they had plundered from Egypt. Silver, gold. Where'd they get that from? Well, they got it from the Egyptians when they left, right? And God, so God always provides ways for us to give. You know, he provided plunder for them to give when they started their journey, and now he's telling them, I'm going to give you things to give to me when you inherit the land. Okay, Numbers chapter 30. Let's see what we got. Okay, there's the picture. Okay, let's pick up here. We've got 10:27. Okay. Let's start in verse 1. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. That's a good command. Especially if you're on the receiving side of the oath, you'd hope the person follows through. You know, when someone's made a pledge to you, you hope they're a God-fearing, God-believing person. Because that passage will have some effect on them. All right. Let me ask this question. What kind of vows do we make today? What kind of vows? Kenny. Marriage, that's right. Marriage vows. Huge one. Danny? Okay, if you're like in a court proceeding or something, or just in general. We're going to talk about that in a second. Tell the truth. Somebody else had her hand up. Ellen?
Prepay a loan.
Okay. Very big one in our society today, isn't it? When you sign a contract, you're making a vow. Is God not watching that? I don't know. What's Jeff doing over there? Jeff is signing off. He says he's going to pay it back. Okay, Jeff. Go for it. He's not saying you can't do it. He's saying follow through on your vow. Kathy. Take an office, a commitment, a job. Very good one. I had that one down too. Employment. You're making a vow to your employer. I'm going to do a good job and be responsible. I'm going to put in my, you know. Shannon.
Dietary vows that, okay, I'm only going to eat this for X amount of time. I'm not
Okay, fasting and other kind of vows. You could put that in the category of vows you make to God, sort of in your relationship with God. You kind of say, hey, God, if you make this, I will do this. I promise. I'm Rick. Okay, there you go. Jesus is Lord. When you stood the water of baptism, confessed Jesus is Lord, you made a vow. Good one. Okay, I think day-to-day commitments, I got that one. But yeah, thank you. Very, very thorough. The point is, we make vows. A lot of us, there's very few people out here probably don't have some kind of contract that they put their signature on somewhere, right? So maybe some of you. School loans. There you go. Remember that. God wasn't like this. Oh, what's he doing over there? What's she doing? She's signing a school loan. She's borrowing money to go to school. Okay. To vow is to make an earnest pledge or promise. Genesis 28:20, this became a sort of a big deal in the New Testament, or the Old Testament with the Israelites, and I think it comes out of Genesis 28:20. Jacob made a vow, the same one that Abraham made to Melchizedek. Basically, it said, if you take care of me, I will give you a tenth. If you prosper me, God, and see my people, I will be your God. You will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of everything. That was a vow. And I think, you know, Jacob, the Israel, the patriarch of this entire nation, so vows became sort of a way to communicate zeal and commitment. They were a way to test your faith, and I want to put my faith to the test. I'll make a vow. They were very popular. There's the Nazarite vow and primarily offerings. Those are sort of vows that came into place. Okay, Matthew 5:33. We're going to turn there. I got it marked. And we're going to look at Jesus. And this is now Jesus' time. And I think his teaching was probably off beaten path, because this is he's out there, Sermon on the Mount, kind of first impressions with Jesus. Everyone's out there, all the Jews that are out there, how many of them, what percentage of them probably had some vow that they had made in their life, in their faith? You know, maybe all of them, a high percentage, I'm sure. And here's Jesus out here by the lake, and they're going, what's this new rabbi talking about? Get out there. Verse 33 of chapter 5 says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, you know, there's no buts. There's no ifs. There's no whens. You know, it's yes or no. Now, is Jesus saying don't sign a contract like we just talked about? No. But he's saying yes or no. Simple. You know. What it says is, probably because by this time they had struggled to make vows a consistently positive experience in their relationship with God. It probably was not something they were consistently positive about. And so Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't make vows, but say it yes or no. And follow through. Have the character, determination, the conviction, the faith to follow through. So that's what Jesus is teaching now. That's the first element of this passage in Numbers chapter 30, where it's talking about vows. The specific application that he's talking about here that we're going to kind of shift gears on is as it applies to women. Very interesting. Because he basically covers, so he makes that introductory comment about, hey, follow through on your vows, on your oaths. He must not break his word. And then he goes into the teachings about the unique role that women have in this society that God's building. A unique role. They're not being singled out. as you'll see this in a second, but they have a unique role that God sees as very, very important. So the first one, and I'll leave it to you to read the text, but the first one is, there's three relationships that he covers in context of vows. The first one is vows made by a young daughter who's not married, and the obligation that she has in the context of her father. The second one is a vow made by a woman before marriage. She made a vow, and then she fell in love and got married, or she, you know, and the vow occurred before the marriage, between a wife and a husband, and how what the wife's role with the husband is. And then there's a vow made after marriage. Let's say they got married, and she made a vow, and how her husband, and then it gives instructions on how her husband's going to handle it. Can y'all think of anybody that made a vow after they were married that we know of? A fairly common person, fairly popular character in the scriptures, who made a vow after she was married. Hannah, thank you, Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:11. That's a very interesting. She made a vow. She made a Nazarite vow for her son named Samuel. If you give me a child, I vow that I'll make it. And you can. And what's interesting is, it talks about. So basically, to sum it up, I'll let you go back and look. The husband has the right to say, "No, it's not in the best interest of our family to follow through on that vow." Now he has to say it immediately. He can't wait 2 years. God puts a statute of limitations in there. He doesn't really put a statute. He doesn't really say, but he says he must rule on it now. He can't wait for circumstances to change. He has to rule. He has to be an honest broker too. And apparently Hannah's husband let her go through with it, right? Are you okay? He was actually very encouraging. He probably thought it was good for their relationship to let her fall through on her vow. That was a wise thing to do. Good husband, wise husband. But the husband has the right to say, "No, it's not in the best interest of our family for you to fall through on this vow." And the father, in the case of a young daughter, says, "No, it's not in the best interest of this family for you to fall through on your vow." And again, he has the same constraint. He has to rule immediately. He has to make an immediate, once he hears, he can't again go back, "Well, 5 years later, I don't want you to have that vow anymore." Nope. She made the vow and you honored it. You accepted it. You know, that's what the family's going to live with. The exception is verse 9. Any vow or obligation taken by a widow or divorced woman will be binding on her. So what the Lord's saying is, the Lord is saying, your vow is the exception to the other vows. These unique situations are exceptions. I will not hold you to your vow in those situations out of respect for, you know, for your husband or your father. I will not hold you to that vow. In fact, what God's saying, and this is the point. What's the point of all this, Jeff? The point is, thank you. I'd be asking the same thing. Okay. Again, the good order is addressed. Her obligation to her husband, or as a young daughter to her father, it supersedes the vow in God's eyes. The order of the family is more important than the vow to God in God's eyes. Look at how important God, and really the thing you can get out of this, how important the family is to God. In a family where you have a father and a daughter, you know, a young daughter being taken care of by parents, God sees that as very important. It's more important than any vow you might make to me. Thank you for the vow, but the family's more important to me. Thank you for the vow, but the family's more important. Husband and wife, thank you for your vow, wife, but the fact that you guys are together is more important to me than a vow you might make to me. I release you from it. Go and be a great family. That's going to bring glory to me. So I wanted to, you know, that's really the takeaway from looking at these vows. God, again, one thing you're going to see, and I want to conclude with this, God is not a God. 1 Corinthians 14:13. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Thank you. He knows I'm. God is not a God of disorder. God is not a God of disorder. But of what? No. Peace. I'm sorry. It is order. But the scripture, the word, but the word is peace. The implication is order is peace. I'm sorry. It is peace. Peace is order. The opposite of disorder is peace. But my point being that order is peace. But the word is, it's interesting that he contrasts disorder with the word peace, not the word order. I want to remind us that. Thank you for your attention today. We'll go ahead and wrap up our class. And you can go ahead and get your children, those that are coming in to worship. We'll continue our worship service here in a little bit. And the kids that are old, that come in to worship with us, you'll get them. Thank you.